certain words can be especially precious to people, can't they? They can have a real resonance and buzz about them. For example, for someone who's been held for a long time in captivity or has lived under an oppressive, say, an oppressive regime for years, the word freedom can be music to the ears. Or think of a soldier on a lonely posting overseas, or maybe a student in lonely student quarters far from family. Maybe the word home similarly resonates at times. But for Christians, one other thing, the word money will have a mouth-watering appeal for the miser, just as a word that rhymes with money had a mouth-watering appeal for Pooh Bear. But surely for the Christians, the word grace is one of those supercharged words. It sends them into the superlatives. It sets them singing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Grace is a charming sound. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. Does God's grace amaze you? Does it amaze me as it should? It certainly amazed the Apostle Paul. Familiarity with God's grace never bred contempt in his ever grateful heart. When well on in his Christian life, he could even coin a word that is both a logical absurdity and a grammatical monstrosity to express how much grace still amazed him. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me, he writes. Now, less than the least is literally leaster, a comparative, added to a superlative least, to make what is literally nonsense. You can't have less than the least, can you? But it perfectly expresses just what Paul wants to say, doesn't it? So what is it that makes grace so amazing? Well, this evening I'd like to simply consider five reasons why I think God's grace should amaze you and me, based on this evening's reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and in particular, what I'm going to take as my text in verse 9, where the Lord says to Paul, and the Lord says to you, and the Lord says to me, my grace is sufficient for you. If you're a Christian, if you've sincerely, broken-heartedly owned up to God that you've wounded his heart with your sins and have put your trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as your sin-bearing substitute, then I believe that the truth of these words will help you face whatever you have to face in whatever lies before you, whatever life may bring to you. In spite of all its uncertainty, in spite of maybe your feeling of vulnerability, in the sure knowledge that in the grace of God, you'll have invisible means of support. The same sort of invisible means of support that the Apostle Paul had. And that invisible means of support is, of course, as I say, God's truly amazing grace. Before we go into that, let me begin by briefly sketching in the background to my text, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Paul was up against some false teachers. He calls them, with a touch of irony, the most eminent apostles, super apostles, if you like. They're trying to discredit Paul and his ministry, and they're doing so by trying to stage a thorough character assassination of him. Among other things, they're saying that he's always changing his plans. He's cowardly and prefers to write to them rather than to visit them in person. They say he's not up to much as a public speaker, but he can't be up to much anyway because he never charges a fee. In Greece in those days, travelling philosophers charged fees for their speeches, much like perhaps some retired and defeated politicians do today, go on a sort of lecture tour. And the bigger the fee, the greater the reputation the speaker had in people's eyes in those days. So what Paul has to do in 2 Corinthians is to defend and vindicate his apostolic ministry from these accusations, particularly in chapters 10 to 13. But let's not misunderstand Paul. He doesn't launch into this extensive and at times impassioned defence of some kind of self-centred concern about his own reputation, as if his ego has been dented. After all, this is the man who in this very letter writes, "We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus," 2 Corinthians 4:5. No, Paul is an apostle, you see, one of Christ's authoritative bearers of divine revelation, whose correspondence will eventually help to make up a substantial portion of the New Testament. And as an apostle, he knows what will be at stake here if his ministry is brought into question. Is this? He brings the issue indeed to a focus in chapter 13, verse 3. "You seek a proof of Christ speaking in me." That's the issue. If Paul's ministry is discredited, the Corinthian church will no longer be hearing Christ speaking to them through his divinely appointed mouthpiece. And that will be to their eternal loss. And those false teachers will be gagging the voice of the true God, the one who alone has the words of eternal life. And like Job's messengers, those false teachers will be saying things about God which are not right. Now, what these super apostles, these most eminent apostles, are indulging in is boasting. And the way they do it is to try to big themselves up by putting Paul down. You may know people who are like that, who try to big themselves up by putting other people down. You and I may even be tempted to do that ourselves sometimes. So Paul decides to indulge in his own rather different kind of boasting. So, for example, he sends them his CV, chapter 11, verses 16 to 33. But unlike some modern CVs I've seen, we don't read things like, "I'm a strong motivational leader. I flourish under pressure. I'm an efficient and organized administrator. I have excellent communication and relational skills." Instead, we read things like, "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've been in the deep." You know the passage, I haven't time to read it all. But his key statement, what I'm calling his CV, is this in chapter 11, verse 30. "If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. I'll boast about the things that show my weakness." And the reason he does so, he tells us in chapter 12 and verse 10, is because, as he puts it, "When I'm weak, then am I strong." Yes, says Paul, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And he can say that because he has a secret. He has an invisible means of support that flourishes when he's weak. And he wants to big that up, to magnify the one who is the supernatural source of his invisible means of support. Not as with a magnifying glass, making something small appear big, but as with a telescope, to make something this big brought nearer into view. Actually, Paul's already given away his secret in his first letter. In chapter 15 and verse 10, he says this, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And in tonight's reading, we learn how the Lord Jesus himself reminded him of this truth some 14 years prior to this second letter. Evidently, Paul had been given a remarkable spiritual experience. He was given a tour of heaven, beyond words to describe. Yet he prefers to speak of it in the third person, as if it were somebody else. So his readers won't think more of him than they ought. Unlike some moderns who have laid up treasure on earth by writing books about supposed journeys to heaven and back. But God, you see, God who not only knows everything, he also knows everything that might have been. Just think about that. God knows everything that might have been. And God, who knows everything that might have been, knows that Paul might have got a bit too big for his boots over his heavenly tour, so he gave him some kind of impediment. What Paul calls a thorn in my flesh. Now, we're not told exactly what this thorn in the flesh was, and it's probably just as well. It means that we can more easily identify him. He calls it a messenger of Satan. He sees this thorn at first as a handicap and a real hindrance to his ongoing ministry. And so on three successive occasions, he makes it a matter of earnest prayer. I don't think he just said three times. I think he had three earnest sessions of prayer, I reckon he had about it. God answers his prayer, but not in the way he might have expected. Paul, I've heard your prayer, God in effect says to him, but I'm not going to take away your thorn. Instead, I'm going to do something more wonderful. You and I are going to see this thing through together. I'm going to turn this messenger of Satan into a means of grace. My invisible means of support will be proved in your weakness. Which brings me to my text at last, 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you. From it, I wanted to consider five reasons why the grace of God should amaze you and assure you of invisible means of support. The first great truth about grace that should amaze you, I want to highlight, is first of all that God's grace is, I'm going to call this, may seem odd for me to say this, purchased grace. God's grace is purchased grace. It's the Lord Jesus, remember, who is speaking here in 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he says, speaks of my grace, my grace. It is, to quote the very end of this letter, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I call it purchased grace, which, as I say, might sound a contradiction in terms. Grace, you might say, is something by very definition, gratuitous, free. Something free. So how can something free be purchased? Well, the fact is, what is free to you and me was costly, incredibly costly, to the Lord Jesus. We sometimes speak of GRACE, don't we? God's riches at Christ's expense. And so it is. Paul says as much a little later in this letter in chapter 8 and verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The Lord Jesus, so that he could enrich us with what Paul elsewhere describes as the riches of his grace, went through the costly impoverishment that Paul spells out in detail in Philippians chapter 2. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, or bondservant, and took upon himself the form of, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion and appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto, to the point of death, even death on, even the death of the cross. What grace that is. And he did it for those who did everything not to deserve it, and who actually deserve precisely the opposite. Now, sometimes grace is defined as unmerited favour, which is okay, so far as it goes. I give you a gift because you're my friend. Because it's a gift, I don't put an invoice in it and say, can you please pay in 30 days? It's unearned. It's a gift. But you still may have merited in the sense that you're my friend. But suppose you're my enemy, and you've wronged me grievously, and I still give you a gift. That's more than unmerited, isn't it? It's positively demerited. I'm giving you exactly the opposite to what you've deserved from me. And so I believe that is what God's grace is. What I deserve is God's judgment. What I receive is God's mercy. What I deserve is condemnation. What I receive is justification. What I deserve is hell. And what I receive by God's grace is heaven. But in order that I might receive the mercy I've done everything not to deserve, The Lord Jesus has to suffer the judgment I have done everything to deserve. In order that I might receive justification to be right with God, the Lord Jesus suffers my condemnation. In order that I might enjoy his heaven, the Lord Jesus plunges from the bliss of heaven to the abyss of my hell on the cross. When out of the thick darkness that chills his soul as well as shrouds the land, he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin and purchase grace for the likes of you and me. But the Lord Jesus did pay the price, not with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but with his precious blood. Does the grace of God amaze you? It ought to, because it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. My grace, he says, is sufficient for you. It is purchased grace. But there's a second reason too why God's grace should amaze you and me. Not only is it what we might call purchased grace, notice secondly, God's grace is present grace. My grace is sufficient. God's grace is available to you right now. Now, to make more sense of this, I need to do a little diversion. Because I need first, I think, to define God's grace a bit more carefully. When the Bible speaks about God's grace, it speaks in part about his heart attitude towards us. That he loves us not because of what we are, but in spite of what we are. He loves us not because we are lovable, but because he is love. His gracious love takes us just as we are. But, although in his grace, because of his gracious attitude, God takes us just as we are, he does not leave us just as we are. When in Paul's earlier statement about grace in 1 Corinthians 15, I referred to earlier, when he said, I am what I am by the grace of God, we can see there that God's grace is not simply God's gracious attitude of heart, but God's gracious activity within the human heart as well. Listen to how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labour more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Notice that last phrase. The grace of God which was with me. He has a power beyond natural human power at work in the life of a believer. It is not some impersonal supernatural stuff we're talking about, but God himself at work in a life. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ himself through the person of the Holy Spirit at work in Paul's life. And so too my text is about God's gracious activity in Paul's life. That's what makes it present tense. You see, that's the secret of Christian living. Most of Paul's letters, including this one, begin and end with a prayer for God's grace to be exercised towards those to whom Paul is writing. When Paul exhorts his readers, he's not in effect saying, now this is what you've got to do, right, John, we'll get up to, on with it. Grit your teeth and do your best. No, he frames everything he has to instruct them in by prayers for God's grace to be shown towards those he's instructing. You see it in this letter, in the opening verses of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And right at the end of the letter, we get some of the most quoted words probably in the New Testament. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I say God's grace, Paul frames his letters by God's grace. You get the word grace at each end. But even though grace is spelled out at each end of the letter, grace is assumed throughout. I had a eureka moment on a church outing a little way from here at Littlehampton a few years ago. Looking at the seaside rock, you get Littlehampton at that end and Littlehampton at that end. But you know, the word Littlehampton runs all the way through, doesn't it? The rock. And you could say that that's true of God's grace. It's implicit in everything Paul is saying in this letter. And that brings me back to my second point again. God's grace by his Holy Spirit is a very present help for you, believer. And this intimate, personal, present grace help that Paul calls grace doesn't leave you passive, just letting go and letting God work through you. No, it enables you to do his will, as the writer of the Hebrews puts it. Remember what Paul writes to the Philippians? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. That means that God expects us by his grace to make use of the means of grace, as we call it, but the way in which God works and ministers through reading our Bible, prayer, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, looking to the Lord all the time to use these means to give us encouragement to wrestle and fight and pray, as the hymn puts it. But remember that the word wrestle, in the middle of the word rest, is the word rest. Resting in the Lord and in his strength, going from strength to strength, wrestling and fighting on in the Christian life. J.I. Packer, in one of his books, puts it this way. The Christian motto should not be let go and let God, but trust God and get going. So, for instance, if you're fighting a bad habit, work out before God a strategy for ensuring that you will not fall victim to it again. Ask him to bless your plan and go out in his strength, ready to say no next time the tempter comes, or if you're seeking to form a good habit, work out a strategy in the same way. Ask God's help and then try your hardest by his enabling. In Paul's case here, though, in 2 Corinthians, of course, he has a special means of grace. I've already mentioned that, haven't I? It's his thorn in the flesh. Yes, even affliction can, in the goodness of God, be a means of grace. Remember what the psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept your word. God may even send a trying person into your life to be a means of grace. Now, however tempted I might be, I would not be as unkind as to call that person a messenger of Satan. But with God's blessing, you might be able to call that person, even that awkward person, a means of grace. I say that because I recall one preacher describing awkward church members in his church as grace growers. Better though, to be growing in grace yourself than to be a grace-lacking grace grower to others. I trust we're all growing in grace and not grace growers. But God can still even use someone as a grace grower. But let me come back to the thought of God's grace being present grace. Right now, God's grace is sufficient for you. Some of you are thinking, oh, well, it's all very well for him to say that. But suppose some kind of persecution were to come in the future. Or suppose this pain turns out to be what I most dread it might be. Or suppose I'm made redundant. Or suppose my family circumstances get completely beyond me. Will God give me more than I can bear? My answer, yes, he may well give you more than you can bear. More than you can bear. But God will never give you more than his all-sufficient grace will help you to bear at the time it's needed. You see, I do not believe that God will give you for today, the grace you will only need for tomorrow. God is our refuge and our strength, our very present help in our time of need. Remember the Old Testament phrase, as thy days, so shall be thy strength. When Israel was in the desert, they had to trust the Lord for daily manna. And it's perhaps a lesson for us in that, isn't there? As the old poem puts it, day by day the manna fell. Oh, to learn that lesson well. The Lord Jesus, after all, taught us to pray, didn't he? Give us this day our daily bread. And he knows we need for our spiritual good to stay and remain utterly dependent upon him all the time. The letter to the Hebrews describes God's grace as fitted to the need. It gives seasonable help, as one translation puts it. His grace comes just in the right season. Today's grace for today, tomorrow's grace for tomorrow, but not tomorrow's grace for today, or today's grace for tomorrow. So then we've seen that God's grace should amaze us, first of all, because it's what I call purchased grace. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What grace costs to himself could say, my grace. is sufficient for you. And we've seen, secondly, that it is present grace. God's grace is sufficient for you today and will be so tomorrow. Whatever tomorrow may bring, if we're spared till tomorrow, and if we aren't, if we're Christ, it'll be better by far. Yes, you can be assured of future grace as well as present grace. That is when the future is today. A third reason, though, why God's grace should truly amaze us, and you and me, is because not only is it a purchased grace and a present grace. God's grace is what I'm going to call personal grace. My grace is sufficient for you. God's grace is tailored just to fit your need. The grace of the Lord Jesus is uniquely suited to that unique oddity that is you and that unique oddity that is me. It's tailored to your particular personality, to your particular quirkiness and mine, made to measure for your trial or your need. After all, doesn't the psalmist remind us in Psalm 103? Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. Or as the hymn paraphrase puts it less flatteringly, well, our feeble frame he knows. Our Heavenly Father knows each one of us who are his children perfectly, and he deals with us as individuals. His grace is always bespoke, never simply off the peg. To change the figure of speech a bit, I once heard some years ago, I think it was Derek Prime actually, I heard preaching saying that God's grace is colour-coded, colour-matched. He mentioned that in 1 Peter 1 verse 6, the apostle writes of various trials, which is literally in the Greek, many-coloured or multicoloured trials. But then in chapter 4 verse 10, Peter describes God's grace as the manifold grace of God, literally the many-coloured or multicoloured grace. God, so to speak, has a colour wheel to match his grace to your particular personal needs. God provides the grace you need for your unique problem. Each time, distinct in colour, but perfectly matching your need. His grace is more varied than the colours of the rainbow. When you're troubled by temptation or discouraged by your weakness, or when you're stressed by a trial in your life, you can be certain that God will provide grace that matches your need. Multicoloured trials need and multicoloured grace trials receive multicoloured grace. You may be tempted in one way, another way. You may face some temptation, some trial. It may come in a different colour or package. But as someone has said, God, who created the wonderful spectrum of colours of our world, can certainly match a pigment of his amazing grace to meet the dark shade of trouble that's overcome you. So then, God's grace is purchased grace. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who says, "My grace is sufficient for you." It's God's riches at Christ's expense. And to its present grace, my grace is sufficient for you right now. It will be so when tomorrow is today. It's personal grace as well. My grace is sufficient for you. Yes, even you. Just what you need. As well as just when you need it. And the fourth reason why God's grace should amaze you and why God's grace should amaze me is that God's grace is plentiful grace. My grace is sufficient for you. In a while we'll be singing that hymn, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater." Let me read you one of the verses we'll be singing, and after that a verse that is usually omitted from hymn books. Most hymn books I've seen anyway. One of the verses we will be singing shortly is this: "When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed with the day but half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has scarcely begun." And here's a verse we won't be singing: "Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear." Sometimes we can behave as if God's grace wasn't sufficient, can't we? I speak certainly to myself. We doubt that God will supply all our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you've heard of him no doubt, a famous Baptist preacher of the 19th century. One day he was reflecting on the words of my text. I mean, he had it, of course, as "My grace is sufficient for thee." Let me explain in his own words what happened. I quote the great preacher. "There are many passages of Scripture that you'll never understand until some trying experience shall interpret them to you. The other evening I was riding home after a heavy day's work. I was wearied and depressed, and swiftly and suddenly as a lightning flash this text laid hold of me, 'My grace is sufficient for thee.' When I got home, I looked it up in the original, and finally it dawned upon me what the text was saying was, 'My grace is sufficient for thee.' Why," I said to myself, "I should think it is." And I burst out laughing. It seemed to make unbelief so absurd. It was as though some little fish, being very thirsty, was troubled about drinking the dry river. And Father River said, 'Drink away, little fish, my stream is sufficient for you.' Or as if a little mouse in the granaries of Egypt, after 7 years of plenty, feared lest it should die of famine. And Joseph said, 'Cheer up, little mouse, my granaries are sufficient for you.' Again, I imagine a man on the mountain saying to himself, 'I fear I shall exhaust all the oxygen in the atmosphere.' But the earth said, 'Breathe away, O man, and fill your lungs. My atmosphere is sufficient for you.'" God's grace is purchased grace. "My grace," says the Lord Jesus, who paid the price in full, "is sufficient for you." It is present grace. "My grace is sufficient for you right now, as it will be when tomorrow is today." It's personal grace. "My grace is sufficient for you, just what you need." It's plentiful grace. As we're saying, plenteous grace in thee is found. The grace of the Lord Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, is more than enough to meet your needs. And finally, God's grace should amaze you, because God's grace is permanent grace. "My grace is sufficient for you." Back to "is" again, in the sense that it remains forever the same, forever unfailing, forever it just is. Even seemingly plentiful resources that we take for granted may dry up. Not long ago, I was reading that some people even think we might be running out of dirt. More specifically, topsoil. The nutrient-rich stuff that powers the world's agriculture. It takes a complex biological system, apparently, to create this soil. And farming strips it of carbon at a rapid pace. Some estimates are that we only have 60 years of carbon-rich topsoil remaining on the planet. And as it degrades, the rate of food production could decrease along with it. It's possible to slow the decline with tillage and smarter management. But we've already passed a tipping point. This could have catastrophic repercussions, we're told, for a booming population. Well, I'm not able to confirm or deny that truth, or that gloomy prediction. What I can confirm, though, is, and I confirm this from the highest and most reliable source, that God's grace is permanent grace. Even if earth's topsoil loses all its nutrients, God's plentiful supply of grace will never run out. The Lord Jesus' promise here in 2 Corinthians 12 forever stands. That's, after all, it's the same Lord Jesus who says this, who once said this: "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." He's the one who also said, "My grace is sufficient for you." So you can be confident that today, this month, this year and beyond, until this present age ceases, Jesus' promise will stand: "My grace is sufficient for you." A man once painted a picture of Niagara Falls. He was running close to the deadline for exhibiting it, and he was in such a hurry to get it off to the exhibition. After he'd done it, he suddenly realised he forgot to give it a title, a name. When they asked what he wanted to call it, all that he could come up with on the spur of the moment was More to come. Well, I suppose the rivers that feed the Niagara Falls could dry up, so there would be no more water to come over Niagara Falls. But even if that were to happen, it would still be true that God's grace would be there, and there will be ever more future grace to come. Though vine nor fig tree, neither their wanted fruit should bear, though all the field should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there, yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. So whatever you face today, whatever may lie ahead for any of us, fear not, to quote that hymn again, fear not that your need will exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting, availing. The Father both you and your load will upbear. Jesus Christ is the one who is the same yesterday, today and forever. That one who is the same yesterday, today and forever says to you and to me in words that will never pass away, my grace is sufficient for you.